Well, we're particularly looking at that first reading, rather dark reading, which we'll dig into a little bit. Let's pray as we begin. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable now in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning is indeed the last in our fairly long series in 1 Samuel. We've been in this book of the Bible for quite a while. This is about June this year, thereabouts. But our journey actually started last year, where we explored the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel in a series called The Heart of a Ruler. We saw their insights into issues like the heart of corruption, the heart of repentance, of security, faithfulness, heart of foolishness, the heart of rejection. This year, we picked up at chapter 16 and we moved into the heart of a king. And we've seen the heart of envy, the heart of friendship, the heart of evil, the heart of the suffering Christ, of wisdom, of compromise, of hopelessness, among other things. But you get the idea. It's been all about the heart of things, especially the heart of leaders and of kings. But you can also see from our passage and from some of the things that that we've looked into that it ends fairly bleakly. There's a bit of bleakness that goes throughout it. It ends fairly bleakly, as you heard from 1 Samuel chapter 31, which Phil read. I almost called this sermon the heart of death because it's in so many ways soaked in death. Happy Father's Day. But I actually called it the end of a king, because that is what we see here. We see the end of the life of the first king of Israel, Saul, along with the end of lives of others. But we see not just the end of his life in terms of his death, but also the end in terms of the outcome of it, where it led to. And this has important things to teach us, to show us, to help us understand and indeed feel. So the passage is page 256 in the Black Church Bibles, page 239 in the Burgundy ones. Great to have it open. 1 Samuel chapter 31. If you turn to 2 Samuel and turn back one page, you should have it. So we'll look at this passage in three sections. The dead end, the bitter end, and then the king's end. There's a outline in the service sheets if that's helpful. Let's jump into it. The dead end, verses 1 to 6. Now, if you're here for the first time today, welcome. We're not always this macabre. It's wonderful to have you here. But if you are here for the first time, you probably won't know that what we see today in this passage in the Bible is a battle that's been building for quite a few chapters, since at least chapter 28, when the Philistines announced that they were going to attack and march against the armies of Israel. And the two armies had gathered in the northern part of Israel, either side of the Valley of Jezreel, to face each other. And then look what happens in verse 1 again. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. As you can see, this is a very brief report of the battle. That's pretty much it. And in it, did you notice, only the Philistines are said to fight, and the Israelites are said to flee. Now, I'm sure the Israelites did some fighting, but you get the point it's making, right? It's an absolute rout. It's almost the inverse of what was said back in chapter 17 when David famously killed the Philistine giant champion Goliath, and there it was the Philistines who fled and who fell dead. This is the opposite. This is like when Australia beat Namibia 142-0 in the 2003 Rugby World Cup. You weren't expecting me to say something positive about Australia, were you? But there you go. It's like when I try and play my son at certain video games. It's an absolute rout. Only this is no joke. This isn't kind of light. This isn't just sports. This is the routing of an army, the killing of people. And more than that, it's the routing of the people that God had called to be his own, the people God had saved out of slavery in Egypt, had brought into this land they were in, and yet here they were completely defeated. And it's at that point in verse 2 that the camera kind of zooms in from this very brief notice about the big battle to a particular focus. to Saul and his sons. Because this is who the Philistines were particularly after, the king of Israel and his sons. And the Philistines are in hot pursuit in verse 2. And they're coming to overtake him. And first of all, they get to his sons. And it says they killed his sons. And that brief note of the death of Saul's sons is full of sadness if we've been reading this book, especially because one of these sons is the valiant Jonathan, a man we've seen to be of extraordinary character throughout 1 Samuel. He was the dear friend of David. You look back at chapter 20 if you want to see more of the extraordinary friendship and commitment and love and grace that he shows. But there he is, fallen. And then verse 3, the Philistines are closing in on Saul himself, and the archers wound him. Actually, the phrase about wounding him is tricky to translate. It may have just been that they were closing in on him and he was trembling in fear, or it may have been that he was trembling, writhing from an injury. Whether he was writhing in fear from an arrow or in agony from being hit by an arrow, he seeks drastic action. Look at verse 4 again. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. It's truly tragic. The armor bearer here was sort of echoing the attitude of David. David had been Saul's armor bearer earlier. Well, this new armor bearer, in the same way as David, would not lift a hand against the Lord's anointed one. Not even when the Lord's anointed one commanded him to, he still wouldn't do it. So Saul took his own life. And then the armor bearer follows in that action in the next verse. And it seems right to say a little word about that. Now it's true that this is a very specific and unusual situation. This is an immediately deadly situation in the theater of war. It's not the kind of situation where care or anything else or help is available to Saul or anything like that. But still, let me quote the wise words of the commentator John Woodhouse about this. That's what he says about this. He says, "The Bible says nothing about the fact that Saul took his own life. We should be very clear, however, that such an act does not make things better. It never does. We should respect the Bible's silence here and not condemn Saul for his final act, but neither should we think for a moment that this act had any sense in it. It magnified the tragedy. It did not lessen it." So let's be clear about this. There is a sense where what Saul did was, in this context, understandable. But over and above that, it was a tragedy, and part of a wider tragedy. And that is a tragedy. The kind of tragedy Saul had here is the kind that we don't have to echo in any way. So if you're ever feeling down or like you might hurt yourself, please do talk to someone. There is help available. And there is always, always hope. Even if you can't see it, it is there. Okay, back to the story. One thing that's notable here with Saul is what is lacking. As far as we can see, Saul didn't cry out to the Lord. He didn't, for instance, say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" King David, his successor, said that at least once, maybe many times, and it's recorded for us in Psalm 22. And then Jesus on the cross echoed that, those words of David in that psalm. But it seems that Saul had sort of resigned himself to being God forsaken. And he went silently, bitterly to his death. And that's such a shame. It's actually echoed, kind of reinforced by the fact that the name of the Lord or the word God, neither of those are mentioned at all in this chapter. Right, I said that a few chapters ago about David. Well, here it is again. These, especially the Lord, comes up so many times in the book of 1 Samuel, but it's not mentioned once here in this chapter. In one sense, this is a picture of God-forsakenness, but of giving in to God-forsakenness. And so we come to verse 6, the summary. "So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day." Such a tragic day. When it says all Saul's men, all his men, it is using hyperbolic language. For instance, Abner, the leader of Saul's army, survived, and he was definitely one of Saul's close men. He turns up in 2 Samuel. But again, the language is making a point. This was a resounding, tragic loss, a true dead end. And this was the dead end of the king that Israel had asked for. Back in chapter 8, the Israelites demanded a particular kind of king. Tessa referenced it in her prayers. They said this, "Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." That's what they demanded. And they got Saul, a king who was like the kings of all the nations, who led them into war. And like all the nations, he didn't look at things God's way. And he ended up disobeying God. And he seemingly throughout refused to truly repent and turn back to God. And this is where it ended. Indeed, this is the sort of thing where human power grabs and human ways of thinking about power ultimately end. Kings of the nations, in other words, leaders of the nations, killed 170 million, maybe many more, of their own citizens, it's apart from war, just their own citizens, in the 20th century. Leaders of the nations. That's what leaders of the nations are like. That's what human ways of thinking about power leads to. And yet so often we keep looking to this or that leader of this or that nation or potential leader of this or that nation for our hope. Do we never learn? And as Christians, we so often think of leadership in basically the same way the world does. You need to be powerful. You need to rule strongly. You need to be a king like all the nations. Look after our nation, you know. And Saul's dead end is a caution to all those kind of worldly ways of thinking. Because as the greatest leader of all said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Well, this was Saul's tragic dead end. This was the tragic dead end of the king that Israel asked for, who would be like the nations. But it isn't over yet, because its effects continue. So, the bitter end. See, Saul's failure and fall, the result of his being a king like the nations, kind of mushrooms out. Look at verse 7. "When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them." The Philistines were now then occupying towns in the northern Israelite territory. Lands that the Lord had given to the Israelites were now given over to their enemies. That's a bitter pill to swallow. But it gets worse in some ways, because we see bitter shame here as well. In verse 8, the Philistines come to strip the dead, which basically means they're trying to take whatever plunder they can find from the dead soldiers. And they find Saul and his sons. So in verse 9, they cut off Saul's head and they take his armor. You see in verse 10, they end up putting the armor in the temple of some of their gods as a kind of trophy of victory, a sign that their gods had victory over Israel. Here's the king of Israel's armor in our God's temple. Then in verse 10, they fasten Saul's body on the wall of Beth-shan, which is a town not far from Mount Gilboa. Presumably it's one of the towns now occupied by the Philistines. And we see from verse 12, his sons' bodies were put there as well. Saul had tried to avoid being abused by the Philistines by falling on his sword. It didn't really work, even if he didn't live to see it. They're intentionally treating him shamefully to show their absolute dominance over him. But I skipped over one important thing in these verses. I wonder if you noticed. They not only sent his armor to an idol temple and his body to an occupied city wall, they also sent news in verse 9. "They cut off his head and stripped his armor And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. And there's a notable thing there, where it says they proclaimed the news about Saul and their victory over him and over the Israelites. That's a term, proclaim the news, is a term for proclaiming really important news. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint, Greek translation translates that proclaim the news with the word used for proclaim the gospel in the New Testament. That's the word. It's used, euangelizio. Proclaim the gospel. So they were proclaiming a gospel, their gospel. See, gospel is good news. But it's not just good news like, oh, I got a raise, or it's pizza night. And it's momentous news like the war that has been ruining our lives is over. And here the Philistines were proclaiming their gospel. We have victory. King Saul is dead. Ding dong, the king is dead. Sing it high, sing it low. We've won. This is the sort of gospel you get when the nations win. An evil gospel. A gospel of the destruction of innocence, of tyrannical rulers coming to power and overpowering others. It's the only gospel left when you don't have a gospel from God. And more than that, in this case, it's the gospel that came because God's people wanted the world's king. They wanted a king like the nations. So this is the gospel that resulted. And when the evil gospel is all that there is to proclaim, it is a bitter end indeed. Thankfully, it's not quite the end of the story. So finally, the king's end. And there is a little glimmer of hope here. It comes in the form of some noble people in verse 11. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, I'll just pause there. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, Jabesh-Gilead was just across the Jordan River from Beth Shan. Still a little bit of a march. They had to march through the night, as we're told in verse 12, but not too far away. And they did that. They marched there, and presumably under the cover of darkness, they took the bodies of Saul and his sons, and then they went and burned them. And that wasn't normal burial practice for Israelites, but it seems to have been what they could do, given trying to give Saul and his sons a more honorable kind of end than the shame they'd been subjected to. And then in verse 13, they buried the bones under a tree. So that is an end more fit for a king than what he'd had before. But it also brings to mind a couple of important things about this King Saul, the way it's told. Firstly, there's a reminder of Saul's better days here. See, these people of Jabesh-Gilead, they had a reason to treat Saul with respect. Back in chapter 11, we heard about the time Saul, early in his reign, had saved the town of Jabesh in Gilead from a particularly nasty tyrant called Nahash the Ammonite. Sounds like he could be a professional wrestler, doesn't he? Nahash the Ammonite. So he's a bad tyrant. And back then, many years before, Saul had gathered an army together and he'd gone and he'd saved the city from this tyrant. He'd saved Jabesh from this tyrant. And actually, more precisely, it was the Lord who had worked through Saul to save this city. And Saul said that himself that day. He said, "The Lord has rescued Israel." He knew what had happened. So this is a reminder here, the fact that it's Jabesh-Gilead here is a reminder of better days when God used Saul to rescue Israel from tyrants. But also, in verse 13 of this chapter 31, it says they buried Saul under a tamarisk tree. And the word tamarisk is used only one other time in 1 Samuel. We only see a tamarisk tree one other time. And that's when Saul was sitting as king under a tamarisk tree in chapter 22. And it was from there that Saul initiated one of the most heinous acts of his reign, as he killed the Lord's priests who were from the town of Nob, and then he had that town destroyed to boot, women and children and the lot. And he did it out of envy and hatred. It was there that he showed that he had become a truly murderous tyrant, full of envy against the one the Lord had chosen to replace him, David. And he'd done that because he'd become full of envy because he just hated David so much. He didn't want David as a threat, so he would destroy anything that got in his way, including these priests who really had done nothing wrong. And he'd done that because Saul himself had forsaken the Lord's ways. In fact, that's why David was even chosen to replace him, because he'd forsaken the Lord's ways. So this, in this, these last few verses of 1 Samuel, there's both a reminder of better days, a reflection of those better days and the loyalty of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet there's a bitter reminder of the path that Saul had gone down and what he'd become and just how dark it was. And now this king, the king of Israel, was ended. And although God's not mentioned in this chapter, God was at work even in this. Because if you're here a few weeks ago, you might remember that Saul was given a message that he would die on the battlefield with his sons. That's what happened. But more than that, right back at the start of the book, in the very important song of Hannah, Hannah's the mother of Samuel, who the book was named after, the great prophet. Well, in the very important song of Hannah, we read these words back in chapter 2, and they've sat behind the entire story. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. See, it was never out of the Lord's hands. Saul's end came from his disobedience, from, in a sense, refusing to be the Lord's king, from being a king like all the nations. But even then, it wasn't out of the Lord's hands or outside of his purposes and plans. And this dead, bitter king's end is not actually the end of kings. So even as these tragic events were playing out in the north of Israel, down in the south, there was another king, a king in waiting, David. He would at this stage wouldn't have known what had happened to Saul, very likely, and yet he was being prepared by the Lord to reign. And that King David was, as we've said so often in this series, the ancestor of the greater king, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in this chapter an evil gospel that went out, a gospel message of tyranny winning, the gospel of the kings of the nations. But later, the greater king brings a new gospel. We heard a little presentation of it in our other Bible reading from Romans 5 that Saskia read, where Christ, the righteous king, died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us because of God's love. And this brings us reconciliation to God, being reconciled back to him through Christ's death and salvation through his life. That is truly momentous news. News not about a king who failed in disobedience and died purposelessly. No, news about a king who was not like those of the nations. A king who came to serve and who wore a crown of thorns and then gave his life as a ransom for many. A king who died God-forsaken like Saul did, but only in order to take our God-forsakenness on himself so we don't have to be God-forsaken. And through that, to bring us to God. A king who was raised up by God and so can lead us in faithfulness forever. See, that is a gospel. That's a message for us to proclaim. That's a message of the one who died, but he gives a message of life. Isn't that the message we want ringing out rather than the gospel of the nations and of evil? So let us proclaim it. Let it go out from us to all the places of the idols in our land. Be that actual places of false gods that people worship, or be it the false gods that we worship without knowing we're worshiping, like money and sex and family and all those things. Let it go out amongst all those idols and amongst all the peoples of the land, because this is the true gospel of the true king. And because he's a true king, he's a king for us to trust, even when we face darkness, even when we face death and grief. Because he is a king worth our trust. He's the king with the true heart. He's a king we can set our hearts upon. So may he be the king of all of our hearts. Amen.